Well, this afternoon we're going to be continuing with our subject of repentance and forgiveness, and we're going to look at some of the practices. We've been looking at the principles before, and we're going to look at some of the practices that are involved in putting this together. Our first reading is in John chapter 10, John chapter 10, verse number 28. And I give unto them, that's my sheep, eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Over now to John chapter 17. John chapter 17 and verse 21. John 17, verse 21. That they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, and the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Down to verse number 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Over to 1 John, and in chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, and verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Back to Matthew's Gospel, please, and in chapter 18. Matthew's Gospel, and in chapter 18. And we read at verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And he shall hear ye, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a tax collector. A final reading in the book of Revelation, please, and in chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We're just going to touch on a few verses here to do with repentance and forgiveness as John writes to the seven churches that are in Asia Minor. Chapter 2 and verse number 5. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy lampstand out of its place, except thou repent. Over now to verse 16. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly. This is corporate now. This is assemblies. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of his mouth. Over to verse 22. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Chapter 3 and verse 3. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Over now to verse 19. And as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore, and repent. We trust that the Lord will indeed add his blessing to this reading from his precious word today. As we mentioned, it is our intention during this session to move away from looking at the principles and to look at some of the practices that involve repentance and forgiveness. The first area that we want to look at is the whole question of biblical gospel preaching. I want to make the statement that repentance and forgiveness are absolutely fundamental to a biblical gospel message. The Lord Jesus himself, when he was giving instructions to his disciples before he left the world, he said unto them that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That's in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24 and 47. So the Lord Jesus gave a strict commandment that the message that the disciples and the apostles and others following them were to carry was the message of repentance and remission of sins. That's what the Lord Jesus said. And of course, the apostles were very particular in following the instructions of the Lord Jesus. They didn't say, oh, well, that's old stuff, that belongs somewhere else, you know. Let's preach about love. Tell everybody God loves them and their sins are all forgiven. But they didn't. The apostles took the Lord's words very, very seriously. And when they preached the gospel, they preached repentance and remission of sins, as they had been instructed. We've already referred to one example in Peter on the day of Pentecost, when he stood up and he spoke to a predominantly Jewish, in fact they may have all been Jews at that particular time, who had come from an international community to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. And he spoke to that Jewish group and he asked them to repent for the remissions, or because of the remission of sins. Peter didn't miss the point. He said he did what he was told to do. He preached forgiveness of sins after repentance. And as we look through the Acts of the Apostles, we find that this kind of gospel had tremendous power behind it. I mean, the first time that Peter preached and stood up and did what he was told to do, and preached repentance and forgiveness, 3,000 souls got saved. You know, that's worthwhile, isn't it? 3,000 souls were saved. So it worked. It really did. Peter didn't say, no, we don't want to offend people, you know, talking about their sins and repentance and that sort of thing. That might hurt people's feelings, you know. And in our sort of society today, that seems to be the biggest issue, whether you hurt people's feelings or not. We've become very politically correct about all this stuff that's going on in the world around us, and it's infected the church. But Peter stood up and he told them to repent, and 3,000 souls were saved. It really worked. People need to hear that. And they evidently responded to it. The Apostle Paul, when he is leaving the Ephesians, we already referred to that briefly, and he says, I can testify that when I was among you, he said, I preached repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. That was the fundamental message he preached. That was the whole foundation of everything that he built up in Ephesus: repentance towards God and faithful and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. The question I want to ask today is, why is it that repentance and forgiveness are disappearing from the evangelical vocabulary. Why is it that we preach a gospel and nothing is mentioned, hardly about sin? Why is it a milk and water gospel is being preached today, without the elements that the Lord Jesus himself specifies should be in that gospel message, namely repentance and remission of sins? This is a real departure, really, from the instructions of the Lord Jesus. He commanded that that's what we should be doing. And if we bypass that commandment, it is a departure from what the Lord Jesus would desire from us. We're disqualified, really, as gospel preachers if we are not following the instructions that the Lord Jesus gave. I have the feeling we need to get back to good, solid gospel preaching the way that it used to be preached, with an emphasis on repentance and remission of sins. The great Spurgeon, who saw thousands upon thousands saved in his tabernacle in London, he said, we must spend most of our time ploughing the field before we scatter the seed. And what he meant by that was that he spent a great deal of the time that was available to him to preach the gospel in producing conviction in the hearts of those that he was preaching to. We must, he said, plough the field. Use the ploughshare of conviction. He uses that term. Let's use the ploughshare of conviction and turn up the soil. Unearth all that's lying underneath the surface that needs to be brought up. And he said, that's what produces effective preaching. And Spurgeon did that. And he had tremendous results. He saw thousands of people saved through preaching that kind of gospel, repentance towards God. You know, the Lord Jesus himself said, "Unless ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." That's pretty sweet talk, isn't it? But it's the truth. And you know, we've got to a point in the prophetic program where I think the Lord could come back any time now. I really do. It could be tonight. Could be tomorrow. I think things in the world that are happening and all these odd things that are happening, even in creation and in nature, they're all telling us that we're coming near the end of the age. Listen, the time is far too short to begin to start telling stories and playing games with the unsaved. We need to be honest with them and say, unless you repent, you'll likewise perish. And be honest with them in that particular regard. You know, over the many years, I've listened to Billy Graham preaching, and I've always thought that he preached a very good, solid gospel message. He really did. And I'm talking about in his earlier years in particular. But I was so disappointed recently. He was on with Larry King Live, and Larry was asking him about his convictions and so on. And at one point, I paid particular attention to this because I was getting ready for this meeting. And Larry King said to him, "Billy," he said, "the other night there, I heard one of the evangelical preachers say to people, you know, unless you repent, unless you get saved, you'll go to hell. What do you think about that?" And you know, I really was surprised. And Billy said, "I wouldn't say that nowadays." Can you imagine it? I thought, am I on the right program? He said, "I wouldn't say that nowadays." He says, as I've got older, I'm emphasizing more and more of the love of Christ. I really was surprised. Now, it's good to talk about the love of Christ. It is. Because there's love in the gospel message. But to be able to access the benefits of the gospel message, there has to be repentance and then remission of sins. And I was so discouraged to hear him say that on a program watched by millions of people when he had an opportunity to say, I believe that 100%. But he didn't. So disappointing, discouraging. Well, the man's getting old, you know. We should think about all the good things that he did before. The next thing I want to talk about is that once we are Christians, it is important that we understand how repentance and forgiveness function together in order to maintain our fellowship with God. Scripture makes it very clear that the believer is eternally secure. And we want to emphasize that. Because recently, I've discovered there is quite an onslaught being made against this valuable and impregnable truth that is taught in the Word of God, particularly amongst the student group in our assemblies who are coming under attack. I had a phone call from a student one night who is at university, and of course he's meeting with other Christian friends, and that's good, you know. They are all in the body of Christ, and there's that fellowship that we can enjoy one with the other. But unfortunately, the majority of them do not believe in eternal security, and that's what their church believes in too. The church they go to doesn't believe in eternal security. And our young people are being troubled by this. And I had to try to help this young man with regard to that. Listen, dear brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus said, I give unto my sheep eternal life. And you know something? I believe that. I really do. And he says, they shall never perish. Thank God for that. And we ought not allow people to disturb our peace and tranquility by bringing in strange ideas that are upsetting so many today. The Lord will never ever let you go, dear brother or sister. That's why I read today in John chapter 17, the Lord Jesus is speaking to his Father, and he's almost speaking as though the cross were past, and he's anticipating what lies ahead. And he says that, here am I, and the children you have given me. And listen to this, not one of them is lost. You see, it doesn't depend on you. You know, I'm surprised that some Christians are being shaken by that, because one of the problems that the unsaved have, they say, oh, I would never be able to keep it. And there are some Christians beginning to get around to that idea too, that they can't keep it. Listen, the keeping doesn't belong to you, it belongs to him. He's the one who keeps. The apostle says, I am persuaded he, not me, but he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. So you go home and have a good sleep tonight, eh? Because you're eternally secure. There's no one ever going to be able to touch that in a million years. You're saved by the blood of Christ. And we must not allow this to disturb us. The old hymn says, once in him and him forever, once the eternal, the covenant stands, none shall pluck thee from the strength of Israel's hands. But while our relationship is irrevocable, our fellowship with God is something different. It only needs as much as a wrong thought. But even without the deed, it only needs a wrong thought to be in our mind for our fellowship with God to be interrupted. Fellowship with God is a very fragile thing, and something that needs to be maintained on a daily basis. And important to deal with things that interrupt that fellowship on a biblical basis. Here again, John emphasizes the need for repentance and forgiveness. He says, if we confess our sins, that's repentance. I'm saying, I have done wrong, and I'm admitting it. That's repentance. He is faithful and just to forgive. So there's first of all the confession comes first, and then he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now we mustn't think that this is a license to sin, that God's saying, listen, it doesn't really matter if you sin a little bit here and there, you know, you're going to get forgiven anyway if you confess it. And is that what God means? No, he doesn't. The Apostle Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Nay, verily. And so it is with us. And that's why John, in the same context where he talks about the possibility of us being forgiven and cleansed from any unrighteousness, he says this, these things I write unto you that ye sin not. What he says. Is he contradicting himself? No, he isn't. Again, John says, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. You say, well, isn't there a contradiction here? I mean, he says, if you say you've got no sin, you're deceiving yourself and the truth isn't in you. And if you do sin, here's how you deal with it. And then he goes on to say, whosoever is born of God does not sin. And these things I write unto you that you sin not. What does it mean by that? Well, you see, in the first case, where he's talking about if we sin, he's talking about the occasional slip-up. But in the other cases, he's talking about a habitual style of life. If it's your lifestyle to habitually sin, you have to have second thoughts about whether you're really in the faith or not. That's what he's really saying. Because a person who is born of God does not habitually sin. His life is not characterized by a continual evidence of sin. But rather, when he talks about the need for confession and forgiveness, he's talking about the occasional infraction that may take place in a believer's life. And all of us, maybe on a daily basis, either through thought or deed, required to amend that infraction through confession in the presence of God. So, we deal with the exception by confession to God the Father. And of course, repentance isn't just saying at night, Lord, forgive all my sins I've committed today, amen. You know, that isn't the idea of confession. Confession is pretty specific, you know. I think I found anyway, that if you get into the presence of God and be specific about what you've done and spell it out, it's less likely you'll do it again, you know. Yeah, I tell you, it really hurts when you say, Lord, here's what I really did. Here's what I thought. And tell God all about it, and you begin to feel shame about the whole thing. That's the idea of confession. It isn't just say, Lord, bless me and forgive all my sins, amen. It's saying, Lord, here's the awful details. Read through some of the prayers of Nehemiah and these men, and Daniel in their day. When they went into the presence of God, they just didn't say, well, Lord, we've all sinned. They spell it out verse after painful verse, telling God all the things that they have done. And so it is with ourselves. I think, you know, I find that anyway, that if one is specific about what one has done, that is something that is really humbling in the presence of God and forestalls a repeat of it in the presence of God. And so we must keep short accounts with God. We must not spend a single day in isolation from our Father, eh? We want to be in constant contact and fellowship with him. Keep blue skies between you and God, because we all need it, I tell you. We really do. The next thing I want to talk about is restoring a relationship between brethren. One of the most common problems in assemblies has nothing at all to do with serious doctrine questions. It has to do with petty little clashes and jealousy and bitterness and even hatred, even. Paul talks about malice. Really, Paul? You're talking about people who have malice and they're in the meeting, you know? Yeah, he says, yes, putting away all this malice and so on. And we find out, as I say, none of the things that are involved usually are important to doctrine or truth. And of course, this kind of behaviour amongst brethren is unacceptable, really, from a biblical point of view. And there has to be the exercise of repentance and the dispensing of forgiveness. Now, Matthew 18 gives us a specific instruction as to how to deal with infractions between two brothers. And I want just to make a little note here. There is a tendency in our assemblies that really troubles me, that irrespective of the kind of problem that has arisen, immediately they go back to Matthew 18. But Matthew 18 is not really dealing with all sorts of problems. It's dealing with a specific problem that has to do with two brothers who have had an offence or a disagreement between one with the other. That's what that chapter deals with. There are no less than six classifications of offence given to us in Scripture. And I've been really concerned about that for quite a while. I had an article published in Uplook with a chart that tried to help things by showing the six classifications and the way that they should all be dealt with biblically. Well, in February this year, I was approached by Emmaus. They somehow or other had dug this article out, and they said to me, would you be prepared to expand this into a booklet? We think it would be worthwhile getting into the hands of elders and others. So I said I would. And it just so happens I've got a copy of this today. Church discipline. And in the center, there's the chart that I'm talking about that classifies the various offences that can occur, complete with the way in which they should be dealt with the scriptures given. These are available from ECS, Emmaus Correspondence School, and if you want more, you can get them through. I would like to see every elder in our assemblies and singles over 18 with a copy of that in their hands to help them understand, because there's a great deal of confusion around with regard to the whole issue of dealing with issues in assemblies and in terms of corporate discipline. But let's get back to our question of the infraction between two brothers. There are three steps given towards recovery. First of all, you have to go to the brother and you have to keep it to yourself. Notice what it says, between thee and him alone. Isn't that difficult? I think that usually what happens is, if you're offended by somebody, the first thing that happens is we go and tell our friends. And your friends all gang up on your side, and he goes and tells his friends, and they all gang up. And before long, the assembly is divided over the issue. It says, between thee and him alone. That's how it should start. And we need to pay heed to that, that if there is an infraction, make sure that you go to him personally. And sometimes that's difficult to admit that you're wrong or have been a part of the problem, because usually the problem isn't all one-sided, you know. Usually both of them have a bit of aggravation going, eh? And it's humbling to go and admit that one has had a certain part in the issue, and for the other brother to say that he was wrong. But he says, you go and try this with the brother. And you know, if reconciliation is, if he repents, you can forgive him, and the whole matter is closed. The oversight don't get involved, nobody. It's all just been between you two. The assembly doesn't get to know about it. Nobody gets to know about it except you two. However, he says, if you go along to the brother and he refuses to be reconciled, you have to go to step number two. You have to get two brethren to go with you. I would take it these are good spiritual brethren. And this is a signal to the offender that things are getting serious. Because the reason for taking the two is that every word might be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. It's anticipating that if he doesn't correct things now, it will go to the church. And so, the brother takes another two brethren along, and they talk to the man, the offender, and they say, listen, we want to put this right. And if he says, yeah, I've been thinking about that, I really would like to put it right, the matter's closed. And he's repented, and restoration has taken place. If that doesn't operate, it says you have to tell it to the church. And even then, there's still an opportunity. If he will not hear the church, in other words, there's still a last-ditch opportunity for him to turn around and to put things right. But if he refuses to do that, he's to be unto you worse than an infidel. Excommunication is called for. That is very, very serious, isn't it? But the opportunity exists for putting things together and to have repentance wrought without any need for any corporate action by the assembly. Repentance, of course, must be genuine. It must not be a kind of safe face situation. Forgiveness must not be given grudgingly. I suppose I should. No, says Paul, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Finally, I want to say a word or two about corporate repentance. This is an issue that is raised in the Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. You remember that the Lord is addressing the seven churches of Asia Minor, and of course they were actual historical churches that existed at the time of John's writing. And like every other church, they had their own share of problems, one and another. And the Lord is addressing these problems and telling them what they need to do to correct their relationship, particularly with him as Lord in the midst of the churches. And of course, I'm also aware that there's a prophetic aspect to the seven letters, in that they describe seven phases of the church's history from Acts right through to the rapture, and I don't want to get into that this afternoon. We just want to mention and deal with it specifically as actual assemblies who had these kind of problems. And so in Ephesus, we discover that 71% of the assemblies in Revelation 2 and 3 all are asked to repent. 5 out of 7 assemblies are told you require to repent for various reasons. And in Ephesus, of course, this was a great church. It was one of the most spiritual churches in Asia Minor at that time. In fact, the Ephesian epistle is reckoned to be the mountaintop of spiritual ministry, the supreme heights. It was only the Ephesians who could handle that kind of thing. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said to them, listen, the time is when I should be feeding you strong meat, he says, but you're immature. You're just little babies, and I'm still only able to feed you with milk. But not so in Ephesus. He gave them the strongest meat possible. And in Revelation chapter 2, he outlines the many excellent features that belong to them. But, you know, at the end, it's very solemn. He says, listen, the possibility is that I'm going to have to close the door. Oh, what's the problem in this wonderful church? Thou hast left thy first love. And there he says, I will come unto thee quickly and remove the candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Sad, isn't it, to see a wonderful church like this having the door closed. Well, maybe the door wasn't closed. I think the door stayed open, eh? It's just the fact that the Lord wasn't there anymore. And then Pergamos had tolerated doctrinal error, and to it the Lord says, repent. or else I will come quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The Lord was expecting them to take proactive action to preserve the church and to repent in doing so. In Thyatira, which had tolerated also doctrinal error and moral delinquency, the Lord says that he'll cast them into great tribulation except they repent of their deeds. In Sardis, they were living a lie. It says they were going through the motion, you have a name that you live, but are dead. And to it, the Lord says, hold fast and repent. Laodicea, the only church with no redeeming features, yet they thought all was well, increased with goods, and having need of nothing. And yet the Lord saw them from a different perspective, and he tells them that they have to repent. 5 out of the 7 churches had to repent because of the conditions that pertained. I would not think that things have changed a lot since these days. I think there are times when we need to repent publicly and corporately in our assemblies if we are going to see the blessing of the Lord. I'll close just by telling you a brief story. We had a little town that was only around about 5 miles north of us where we stayed in Scotland, a place called Maddiston. And very, very vigorous in their evangelical outreach. They were in a small hall, and they had a great contact with the community. And they decided to have a gospel campaign. And they invited along an outstanding evangelist who could really preach the gospel. He preached repentance, you know, and forgiveness and so on. But anyway, the meetings got started, and the hall was filled to capacity every night with the unsaved people from the community. Unusual. And yet, this dear man preached messages that would have shaken anybody and made them aware of their need. And after a week, there was nothing happening. Well, there was a very, very godly brother in that assembly, highly respected, and he wasn't a hothead. Please don't think that at all. And Mr. Black got up on Sunday after the breaking of bread. It was a prayer meeting in midweek. And he said, you know, brethren, there's something wrong in this assembly. We've had an evangelist here, and he's preached his heart out, and the community has been in this building every night, and there's not been a single move. Despite excellent gospel preaching, what's wrong? He said, there's something wrong. And he said, I don't think we should leave this hall until it's all sorted out. That's typical Scottish stuff, eh? So, he said, I suggest that we go to prayer, and we'll have no limit on the time. We'll just keep praying until we get this thing through. That prayer meeting went on to 5 o'clock in the morning. And the brethren all did the usual thing to start with. They all went round the bushes, you know, for Ireland and China and all the rest of it, and praying for everybody, you know. There was just no depth in it. And then a young man sitting at the front got up, and tearfully he said, God, I think I'm to blame for all that's happening. And he sat down and burst into tears. I tell you, that changed everything. And the brethren started praying again, and things were altogether different. And the brother, the evangelist told me, he says, there were people going from that side of the hall over to that side of the hall to shake hands with somebody they hadn't spoken to for 10 years. Repent and say. And he said that went on till 5 o'clock, and these miners were going down the shaft at 6, and they had to leave because they were going to their work. He told me, he says, the next night I decided to go to the chapel early to have a word of a time alone with God and to pray. He says, when I arrived half an hour early, there were six people standing on the foyer wanting to be saved. He says, and I led them to the Lord before the meeting was started. Now, I tell you, the assembly had got into a condition of repentance and putting everything together. And the Lord did a mighty work up in that little village, and they had to build a new hall because the numbers outstripped the little building they were in. And I've been in the other hall many, many a time. And all this happened because repentance was genuine. And because corporately they took a repentant route and saw the blessing of God upon them. May God bless us all. Give us all, me and us all personally, a willingness to repent and to be forgiven and to forgive. And may our assemblies recognize the need for corporate forgiveness and putting things right with God. And I have the feeling that before the door of mercy closes in this age, we might see a great outpouring of blessing in evangelism in the salvation of precious souls. May it be so for his name's sake. Thank you.